Man, I think it's going to be a sweet morning. God's got some good stuff for us, and we're ultimately here for Him and for His glory. So let's, as we continue on with this Route 66, we're getting ready to enter into the Christmas season. There is a verse that we'll look at that kind of reminds me of as we're ushering right into Christmas. But why don't we ask God to, again, speak to our hearts, meet us where we're at. He knows where you're at. You might be going through a roller coaster in this season, and we're supposed to be steady, but we have our ups and our downs. And so let's just ask God to meet us where we're at, all right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here. It's the first day of the week, Lord, the day that you rose from the grave. And God, no matter what, no matter our circumstances, we have you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so God, we put you on the throne today. And we ask that you would be the teacher, God, that you would be the speaker, Lord, that you preach to us, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Everything that you do, we pray that your word would perfect us, Lord, that you would complete us, Lord, and meet us where we're at. For those that need their hearts encouraged, I pray that you do just that as well. And so, Lord, may we leave today differently, Lord, because you spoke to us and we're going to be obedient. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so as Mike said, we're entering into the minor and major prophets, and it's like a new section of the Old Testament. We just finished the Psalms, which would consist basically all the way up to Song of Solomon, and we're transitioning into the book of Isaiah. And just so you know, a lot of people think that, oh, major prophets, minor prophets, some are more important than others. That has nothing to do with relevance or importance. It has everything to do with the size. Ever read the book of Ezekiel? You feel like you're never going to get through it. It's a major prophet because there's so many chapters in it. That's all that means. And then the minor prophets, it's the ones where you get, you know, they're like the book of Micah, Nahum, Obadiah. I'm like, man, I like reading those. I got through that in like 15 minutes. So that's all that is. It's all important. But we're transitioning into the prophets. And a prophet's role in the Bible was simply somebody who was God's spokesman. They would say, thus saith the Lord. And generally, when you think of prophecy, you think of future telling, somebody who can tell the future. And that's actually what we have right here. It's called a book of prophecy in the 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible. It's a book that tells the future. There's nothing mystical or magical about you and I saying, hey, I'm gonna prophesy this because I'm simply proclaiming the words of God. We don't believe that there's gifts of prophecy, just like how there's gifts of healing and gifts of, you know, all these supernatural manifestations that were in the book of Acts. Yes, God is in the business of all of that, but we live in a day and age where those gifts that were sign gifts for the Jews, they're temporarily shut down. We're in the church age. We walk by faith and not by sight, the Bible says. Now, I believe some of that may come back when the church is raptured out of here, which is right around the corner. But the reason I'm saying that is the gift of prophecy was one of those. And so you just got to be careful when somebody walks around calling themselves a prophet. I'm prophet so-and-so. I can just practically claim I'm a prophet too because I'm proclaiming the word of God. And you guys should be prophets as well. Right? So when I say prophet, don't get wigged out. We can make application there. And so we're entering into this section, though, where these special anointed people that God called to say, thus saith the Lord, they had to claim what God said, and it always came true. And if it was a false prophet, guess what? Israel was commanded to kill them and to get them out. That's exactly what happened, what was supposed to take place, because there's a lot of false prophets out there, too. So work your way to Isaiah. And as you go to Isaiah, we've been talking about how the Bible is not in chronological order. God did it like that for a reason. So a lot of what happens in the book of Isaiah would chronologically take place around the times of the Kings and Chronicles. Remember when we went through the Kings and Chronicles? A lot of it was 2 Chronicles. So a lot of the history is happening within that time frame. And what I want to start off just by kind of giving you a view of, we're going to follow the same 4 points that Mike's been doing. And let's just start off with a big bird's eye view, a panoramic of the book of Isaiah. And maybe this will help as we get into this study. So Let me start off just by telling you this, and I don't know, living in Monmouth, if you've ever had this happen to you, but several years ago at our house by Dairy Queen, got a door knock. And these two younger-looking dudes wearing white shirts and a tie, and one of them had a jacket on, they were just very proper and ethical. And they said, we'd like to tell you about another testament of Jesus Christ. And I'm just like, you got to be freaking kidding me. I mean, I wanted to just slam the door on them, but instead I'm talking to them for a second, and I'm just like, wait a second, Jesus died a second time? Because if there's another testament, there has to be the death of a testator. Of course, I lost them there. But I'm just like, what do you guys want? And they're like, well, we just want to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ. And they're Mormons. And so I just tinkered with them for a moment. I probably should have just slammed the door on them. But I said, let me just tell you something. The canon of Scripture was complete and closed through the words of God that we have. We have 66 books right here. It's called the Holy Bible, and I'm confident in that. And I said, and you know what the icing on the cake is? You got things like the book of Isaiah. It's got 66 chapters in it, and every stinking one of those chapters correlates with all 66 books. What do you think of that? The older Mormon, he was a little bit older, he kind of nervously scoffs. And he's like, you can't tell me that those chapter divisions are inspired. I'm like, I'm astounded that you would actually doubt the authenticity of this and all the fingerprints of perfection when you're claiming a 16-year-old's crystal ball gazing visions, Joseph Smith, and everything you base your life on is on that? Dude, get out of here. I mean, I'm just like, it blows me away. I'll take God's word any day over that. And so ever since that meeting years ago, I was always intrigued. I'm like, I better make sure that all 66 books do line up with those 66 chapters. There's something intriguing about that. So I've always wanted to study that out and see, because there are some basic ones I was aware of. But there's something special about Isaiah, guys. You get into the book of Isaiah, and it's like a microcosm of the Bible. Just like how New York City would be called like a microcosm of the world, because it's got every single ethnic group there. That's really what we have in the book of Isaiah. And so it's pretty fascinating. So for instance, this book, I think all of us would say amen to this. It's a difficult book to understand, the Bible. The Bible is not easy to understand. In fact, the more I read and study the Bible, the more I realize I don't know. And that's just the truth. I mean that. Well, the book of Isaiah is probably one of the most difficult books to understand. Every time I read Isaiah, I'm like, what's he saying? I got to read it a second time and then a third time. So there's something about that. Isaiah is a book of prophecy. It's a book that's all about, hey, judgment's coming. The Lord's going to fix that around, and he's going to set up his throne. It's all about future prophecy. A lot of it was what was called a double fulfillment, where it literally happened back then, but it wasn't completely fulfilled. And so it's still a future fulfillment to come. Well, like I mentioned earlier, this Bible is also a book of prophecy. When I say Isaiah is like a miniature Bible, you see what we're talking about? They're both identical. Both the book of Isaiah and the book of the Bible, all 66 books, they have an indirect theme, I would say this, of sovereignty. An indirect theme of sovereignty. And then you could even argue that salvation. You see both of those all throughout. Now notice I said indirect, because there's a more of a direct theme that we're going to see as well. But there is something about, in fact, Isaiah's name means Jehovah is salvation. There's something about the pages of this book, no matter where you're at, if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you see that God is sovereign, he's in charge, even when it don't seem like it. But then you also see that he's got a heart for people. He loves us as much as we've screwed him over. God loves us and he wants to save us. So you do definitely see an indirect theme of that in Isaiah. But if there's a direct theme, clearly it lines up directly with the theme of the Bible. And that would simply be the day of the Lord. And this right here, in fact, you find the words that day. I don't think this is a coincidence, 45 times in the book of Isaiah. That day refers to the day of the Lord. It's the greatest day on God's calendar. It's the day that he sets up his kingdom on earth. It's the day, it's the second coming of Christ. You see so much all throughout the scriptures, just like you see it throughout the book of Isaiah. It's no coincidence that both are not in chronological order. The Bible's not in chronological order, neither is the book of Isaiah. So are you feel me? You see, there's a lot of parallels. Those are the big picture parallels. But as we kind of break down, if you wanted a simple breakdown of the book of Isaiah, you could just do chapters 1 through 39, and you could put the word condemnation, if you're taking notes, because those chapters, that first section of Isaiah, there's a lot of condemnation, a lot of judgment, not just on God's people who are in rebellion, which God's people being Israel and Judah, but also on a lot of these Gentile nations that were enemies of God's people. A lot of condemnation on them. You're reading it, you're like, man, I'm getting tired of this. This is gloomy. Well, it's interesting because that's even a lot of the Old Testament. It's a lot of the Old Testament. We have prophecies and history concerning Israel and her enemies. And, this is crazy, just as the very last word in our Bible is the word curse in the Old Testament, chapter 39 ends with a curse. That's that chapter where, some of you guys might remember the story, but the Assyrians were threatening God's people Israel. And so the king of Assyria sends a dude named Rabshakeh. This guy was one, like, vicious guard. He's the one saying, he's like a wolf. He says, you guys, man, don't trust Hezekiah's God. We got you. Follow us. Look, we're all powerful. This Rabshakeh, he's threatening everybody. He's speaking in the Jews' language. And then Hezekiah, he does what he's supposed to do. He says, ignore him. We're going to stand and we're going to turn to our God. And they do that. Israel, actually, they turn to the Lord. Hezekiah gives it to the Lord in prayer. God takes them down. He uses one angel to take down 185,000 armed Assyrian soldiers. Crazy story. But then the next chapter, if the devil can't get you through the ravening wolf, which is how often he gets a lot of people, then he'll use another tactic. He'll sneakily come in, and he'll usually approach as an angel of light. That's what it says in Corinthians. And so he does just that. That's where, I don't know if you remember the story, but it ends with the king of Babylon gives gifts to Hezekiah because he's sick. Hezekiah welcomes him in, and he shows him everything. He shows him all his treasures. It's like, dude, what are you doing? Like, and that's the death of them. That was the curse of them. And that's how it ends. Strange. Chapter 39, it would end right there. Go to chapter 40. So then it transitions. If you look at verse 2, chapter 40, verse 2, we see a new tone take place in the book of Isaiah. Well, pick it up in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you would put down another word for the next section of Isaiah, which would be chapters 40 through 66, I would put the word consolation. Consolation, comfort. What a comfort it is, man. Right here in verse 2, I mean, we see it clearly that there's redemption, restoration, and glory, God's grace. Is that not a comfort? He says, warfare is accomplished, iniquity's pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, check this out. Then it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's that talking about? Right when we get into it, you got a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, who's like laying the red carpet out for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it a coincidence? That's Matthew. That lines right up with the 40th book of the Bible. I mean, guys, God's incredible. So Israel's iniquity will be pardoned. No more war. Talk about consolation. That's the New Testament, what we see, because of Jesus. And one day, even though the nation of Israel's jacked up right now, Bible says they're blinded as a nation. They're still God's people. And it's right around the corner. Their eyes are going to be opened, and he will be their rightful ruler as it was supposed to be back in Genesis chapter 12. And so, consolation, and we see 40 verse 3, the forerunner of Christ cries out right here. Coincidence? I don't think so. And guys, I wish we could spend this whole hour talking about these divine coincidences, but let me just give you a couple more because we got to keep moving. But Isaiah chapter 1 draws attention to the heaven and the earth, just as Genesis does. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In fact, that's not the part that really blows me away. It's the fact that there's a direct theme of rebellion right from the get-go, from Isaiah 1 and then Genesis. You see nothing but rebellion. There's even something crazy about the number 13. What's 13 the number of? Rebellion. And you see that stamped throughout. God's word, man, he knows what he's doing. The last part of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, it speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, just as the end of our Bible does. Revelation. God's fingerprints of perfection are calibrated divinely all throughout this book, all throughout Isaiah. One that really blows me away, you get to the Gospel of John, which that would be correlate with the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. You're reading through it and you're like, wait a second. There's 8 I am statements right here in this one chapter. Of all the chapters of Isaiah, why would it be in this chapter? And you line it up with John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Crazy. No, God knows what he's doing. He does all this on purpose. Ezekiel, is it a coincidence that the 26th chapter of Isaiah, they experience a national resurrection where dry bones come to life? It's only the book of Ezekiel where we see that. One of my favorites is 1 Peter. 1 Peter lines up with Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 is all about what happens when Christ is on the throne in the millennium. It's really regarding his people Israel. It talks about all these physical blessings that's going to take place. You read 1 Peter, it's crazy. This is to a T. Everything lines up, but it's spiritual. And you're like, I've already got that. I've already got the joy that they're going to have. I've got this blessing right here. They're going to get it when they receive Christ as a nation. I already got it. And yet, what's my problem? Christ is already on the throne when I received him as my Savior. So you see these things, and it's amazing. I will say, it's not always what you'd expect. You might go into it thinking, oh, man, the theme of Philippians would be this joy. And then you line up with the Philippians chapter in Isaiah, and you're like, I don't see anything about joy. And then God opens up some new things, because the words of the Bible is where it's at. You see some new things, you're like, God, forgive me for limiting you to just one little topic. Your word is just impeccable. It's rich. There's so many layers to it. So, man, we should submit to this book right here. What he says is where it's at. So anyways, That's kind of a bird's eye view of the book of Isaiah. And at the end of the day, it's really about God's kingdom being established. That's, in essence, God's kingdom established. That's the book of Isaiah in a nutshell. If you were to encapsulate that in one little phrase, God's kingdom established. And so, because there's nothing more important than that. As much as we want to say I'm more important or you're more important, that's just not the truth. So does that make sense? That's kind of just a little bit of a panoramic view of the book of Isaiah. It really lines up hand in hand with the word of God. And I would never base a doctrine on that. If anything, it's like icing on the cake. I'm just like, oh my gosh, that's incredible. You see it more and more, and it just fortifies your faith in God's word and what he says. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, because let's just kind of get into that. There's not very many key people because there's so many names mentioned in the book of Isaiah. But if you were to look at the primary characters of Isaiah, when you get into chapter 6, it really introduces the author, the human author, which would be the prophet Isaiah. And let's look at verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Remember the sovereignty we're talking about? Stamped all over Isaiah. We see it just right here even. And then one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. All right, Isaiah comes in verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So what we have here, guys, is it's a beautiful picture of salvation. He encounters a holy and righteous sovereign God, and right away he's like, I'm not worthy. I'm not clean. And that's the truth, guys. Ever have a quiet time where you get alone with God and you're like, God, shame on me, forgive me. Because this book's a mirror. We get to see the holiness of God and how defiled we are, our flesh I'm talking about. And yet Isaiah experiences that. And I love this picture right here because there's a coal that's laid on his mouth that purges his sin. And it's simply a picture of what happened when you got saved. And if you're not saved yet, the Bible says there's only one that can take away your sins. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There ain't no other religion that can do that. It's only Christ that can do that. And so what I love about this is he says, man, I need that. Verse 7 would be a beautiful picture of his sin getting purged. But that's not over. Look what happens next, verse 8. He says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall send? Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. He's willing to be sent. After salvation comes a commission. And that's for everybody. If you're saved, there's a commission for you. You got to be sent. We're all sent, technically. We're all called. As we learned at the Vision Conference, we all have different callings or different courses, what that looks like. But we're all called to be sent for the Lord. And so I just like his willingness. I mean, what an example. And then verse 9 says, And then he said, God tells him, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. And make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, how would you like it if God, like our school students, God says, okay, I want you guys to go into the schools, I want you to be bold with your faith, and share your faith, but I'm just telling you, not one of them is going to even hear you. Better yet, they're not even going to understand what you're saying. You're going to probably struggle a little bit knowing that there's going to be no fruit, right? What's the true measure of success, though? This is something Brian Clark used to always hammer. Obedience. We always think the measure of success is how many people have come in on a Sunday morning, or the attendance, or even did they pray a prayer? The true measure of success is, did we do what God said to do? And God has called us. I just like this because there's a freedom to it. Now listen, we should make the gospel look good. No doubt about it. Our job is to set the bread of life before people. And you want that bread to look appetizing because it should be in your life. But what they do with that, that's up to them. And there's freedom to that because we're dealing with miracle work here at this point. That's where God has to do the work. Our job is to lay out the gospel. And that's where the power's at. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so I just think it's pretty astounding that Isaiah still moved forward with this impossible task when God straight outright told him. He says, and by the way, my people Israel, they're blinded. They're not going to hear you. They ain't even going to understand you. Wow. And he moved forward anyway. This was the same dude who at one point, I think it's chapter 20, God says, Hey, Isaiah, I want you to go for 3 years naked. I want you to go for 3 years naked, and I want you to be a sign to these people to show them that they're going to get carried away in captivity naked, just like you. Do you think Isaiah obeyed? He did. And I guarantee he was the talk of the town. There's something special about word pictures and object lessons that, in case you haven't noticed, in our Bible, God is big on that. That's why we're big on it with the kids over there, is because it's a vibrant way of teaching, of communicating. And there's something about Isaiah, like, I guarantee it was not a fun 3 years that he had to go around as a sign, as a picture to show these people. But I guarantee it did something in his heart. I bet it made him more passionate when he communicated the message. He had a message. He had words. I think of like Hosea. I'm like, Hosea had to go and marry a whore? What? A prostitute? That's what God told him to do, because Hosea was supposed to experience what God went through. So he could passionately preach that message because he knew what it was like. There's something about it. I feel like when we have a trial, we have a troubled situation in our life, we're going through something that we're like, this ain't cool. Why do we got to go through this? Maybe, just maybe, God is prepping us to be object lessons so that we can passionately communicate that to somebody who needs it. Yeah. I mean, that's often what happens. That's what happened with Isaiah. So I'm impressed with Isaiah. I mean, I think he was a man of high stature. We don't know this for sure, but he had connections with the kings. And yet, he was still willing to give up his reputation in the eyes of people. Obedience to the Lord. That's what mattered to him. That's what should matter to us. And so that prophet got their attention. Another key person, or a key group of people that we see, so Isaiah. He would definitely be the first one. But all throughout the book of Isaiah, we see the nation of Israel, and in particularly the southern tribe of Judah, because it was split, a split kingdom. And so at this point in time, historically, Israel had already been captured. It was the king of Assyria that took them down because all their sins. These are the 10 and a half tribes, the northern kingdom, and Assyria took them down. But Judah was next because they were following their footsteps. And so God's using Isaiah to warn them, guys, repent, get your act together. It's going to be worse for you. And so the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, you see them all throughout Isaiah. And I'll tell you this much, guys. An honest interpretation of the book of Isaiah, if you read through it and just say, God, speak to me, you would clearly see that God is not finished with Israel. Because a lot of what he said would happen, it hadn't happened yet. That's how you know. That's how you know specifically. I mean, it's all throughout the scriptures, but Isaiah is probably one of the strongest cases to show that, oh, God's not done with his people. Oh, the church hasn't replaced Israel. There's a lot of common teachings out there. That's why I'm even mentioning this. But no, the church, what happens when you start mixing that up? You claim the church replaced Israel. Well, then it gets squirrely because we try to reconcile their doctrines with our doctrines, and then it just turned into a shipwreck. I've seen it happen. There's people confused, and they're like, you know what? The Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. We are not Israel, and we have not replaced Israel. So I wanted to just clarify that. One day, they will be made righteous, and Isaiah is very clear on that, right? There will be a resurrection for them. One day, this nation's going to stop getting bullied. I mean, there's something about the nation of Israel that the enemy hates. Perhaps it's because maybe that was once his land. Isaiah 14 speaks of Lucifer, and this was Satan when he was a cherub. And perhaps maybe he hates them so much because our Lord Jesus Christ was also a Jew. Whatever the case, they're a hated group of people. And to this very day, there's so many people that dislike them. I mean, there's hatred in their hearts. Well, one day, that's going to end. Isaiah tells all about that. Another key group of people would be Israel's enemies. And there's way too many to list. It lists all these different, I mean, there would be like a whole chapter geared towards like Moab. Woe unto Moab. Who in the heck are the Moabites? Well, you could read it and it gives you a little bit of history on that. Woe unto Babylon. Woe unto Tyre. And it just goes on. These were all enemies of Israel, singling out these specific kings. Of course, we know who the real king is. Who's the god of this world? The Bible says it's the devil. Lowercase g, of course, we're referring to. And so it's the book of Isaiah that even gives you some glimpses of Lucifer himself. In fact, the only mention of Lucifer happens to be in the book of Isaiah. And so he's the number one enemy. And he's the one, speaking of sovereignty, he's the one who wanted to actually steal the Most High's throne. He wanted to be sovereign. So it's a battle for the kingdom that we see happening. Speaking of Israel's enemies, Babylon. There's something about this lady. Babylon stamped all throughout Scripture. She's mentioned 13 times in the book of Isaiah. What's 13 the number of? You guessed it. Rebellion. Stand up if you're 13 years old. I'm just kidding. There's something about the number 13 you see, and the Bible defines that, and now you got people who don't even believe in the Bible. They understand that as well. So Babylon appears 13 times. It's actually Isaiah chapter 13 that lays out how she's the world system that rebels completely against God. And she has a special place. We see her revisited again at the end of the Scriptures. And by the way, when we say Babylon, you could say, yeah, that would be Rome. Well, Babylon consists of so many different empires that have come together. And Rome, which I would confidently claim is the Roman Catholic Church, that's a key part of it as well. So it's crazy, but you see it all here in the book of Isaiah. So those are kind of the main events and peoples we see. Not a lot of stories in Isaiah. That's probably another reason that Isaiah is a hard book to wrap your mind around. If you like reading stories, like I enjoy Jeremiah more than Isaiah, because Jeremiah, I'm at least seeing some action. I'm like, man, look what they did to him. You know, and I got to follow his example. With Isaiah, it's just a lot of prophecies on judgment. You know, we're like, these guys are going to go down. Here's a future prophecy of what they're going to do. And Israel, if you don't get your act together, you're going to go down and all that. So it's a little overwhelming, but it's the truth. It's what God wanted us to have in the book of Isaiah. So in a nutshell, that's the primary events in the people. And now, because the center character, the key character of our Bible would be the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to just look at where he's at in the book of Isaiah. So I think when you look at where Christ is, where he's seen, I mean, we've seen him stamped all over Scripture, but there's something about the book of Isaiah, because again, we could spend hours just looking at where Jesus is at, the different names he has. So if you want notes on that, and you're like, man, I got to get that, we'll get them to you. We have it. But probably the best verse to take you to, if we wanted to just put it in a nutshell, and you might even say this might be one of the key verses of Isaiah. Go to chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, you know what? On the way to 9, stop at chapter 7. It's two chapters before. Chapter 7, look at verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we see that right here in the book of Isaiah, this prophecy. Of course, we know that that was fulfilled and came to pass. Now go to chapter 9. It says, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Guys, there's a lot just in those two verses right there. Those two verses really encapsulate what Isaiah is all about, the book of Isaiah. And it's pretty fascinating because right there in verse 6, this child, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically speaking, he was born, he was given, I like that word given, as it's the Christmas season approaching, it's the greatest gift of all. But notice what it says next, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Has that happened yet? It's not happened yet. That's going to happen when he sets up his kingdom on earth. It will be a truly militant reign. In fact, Lord of hosts, that's a phrase you see in here all throughout Isaiah, that would be God's military name. That's the name that Jesus, it's used mostly in the book of Isaiah, and he's the one who's going to return and set up his kingdom. And everything he just describes in verse 7 is going to take place. It's going to happen. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's going to continue on and on. And I would argue that's possibly referring geographically even, because time-wise, it says at the end of that verse, it'll be forever. It's just going to ongoingly continue. God's got a plan for his creation. But you could spend hours diving into that. The point I want to show you here, there's an old architect from the 1800s named Clarence Larkin. He might have been the one that kind of came up with this, but this is called the Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. And so, like, say you got a mountain here, then a mountain here. And this first mountain would resemble Calvary, the first coming of Christ. The second mountain would resemble the second coming of Christ. And then what we have down here, this would be the church age, which would be approximately 2,000 years. Now notice the church age is in a valley. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't get to see all the crazy signs and wonders and all the stuff that sometimes we wish we could see. Now there's people who claim they see all that, but no, we're in the church age. We're supposed to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes we wonder, God, are you even hearing our prayers? Oh, he's on the throne, but we're in the valley down here right now. It's a 2,000-year period, and by the way, the Bible calls it a mystery. It's the mystery of the church. That's why you don't see a whole lot of that in the Old Testament. But you got a prophet. Here's a prophet, a man of God. In this case, we got Isaiah, but there was also other prophets. And you know what these prophets did? They looked into the future. So what they saw Calvary. That's why we have Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the atonement of Jesus Christ. What he went through for us. The suffering and the agony to a T. And you're like, how could somebody deny that the Bible's even true? This came fulfilled exactly as he said it would. Oftentimes we'll hit those chapters when we do the Lord's Supper, which I think that's next week already. But it's good, it's healthy to go back and look at what he went through for us. So you got someone like Isaiah, he sees that, but notice he doesn't see the church age. He doesn't see the valley. He continues to see the second coming as well. Where I'm getting at is, that's why we see right here in verse 6, the first and second coming mentioned together. You see that quite a bit in the prophecies. Because a lot of times, it says in 1 Peter, the prophets didn't even realize what they were doing. They spoke what the Holy Spirit told them to put, and then their scribe wrote it down. Does that make sense? That's how the scriptures were written. So even the angels desired to look into this. That's why it was called the church age, being a mystery that God used the Apostle Paul to unveil once we got into the New Testament. So my point in saying all that is you see a lot of verses together where it's the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Who would have guessed that one comma or one semicolon would represent 2,000 years? Well, God knew. And of course, a lot of that was contingent on what Israel did in the book of Acts. God had all that calibrated. So we see the first coming of Christ stamped all over. We see the second coming of Christ stamped all over. And you know what's pretty fascinating? That chapter in Isaiah 53, where it's talking about the atonement of Jesus and our Savior and everything he suffered. And the biggest suffering wasn't even the physical, but it was the spiritual. For him to take your hell for you, an eternal hell, it's hard to even fathom. But that was the same chapter that eunuch in the book of Acts was reading. This Gentile eunuch, he's looking at it, he's confused, and Philip was the one who came up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, man, I could use some help here. And I always think of, like, that's our church. We have the great responsibility of taking passages like that and showing them who Jesus is through it. That's why God puts that stuff in there, because Jesus is the answer. We claim he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's our mission statement. So we should be pointing people to Jesus from any book of the Bible. And Isaiah is probably one of the best ones you can do that to. So no excuses for us, NBCBC. But the second coming, we see the first coming stamped all over, virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 53, and there's others. But you really see the second coming. Because that's the greatest day on God's calendar. And that's where it's stamped all over. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the branch. He's called the righteous branch, the root of Jesse. I mean, these are all the names. How about this one? He's the Holy One. He's the Holy One, and that's 30 times in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 5, he's the Beloved who has a vineyard. Of course, that vineyard would be the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. So we don't have time to get into all this. I just want you to see that, man, Jesus is everywhere throughout the book of Isaiah. Well, he's the author of the scriptures. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit. So those are just a little bit of pictures of Jesus. The main thing that I had to be careful. I said, Mike, there's so much in Isaiah. I mean, we could spend forever just teaching it, but I think there's a little message that God has for us. So if anything, let's listen to what God has to say to us. So maybe talking a little practical here. And I couldn't help but just go back to the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. There's something about Calvinists that drive me insane. And if you don't know who a Calvinist is, we can talk about it later. But a Calvinist is somebody who they would claim basically that, well, you have no free will. This is an extreme Calvinist. And God elected you and certain people he reprobates to hell. And then when you say, wait a second, little babies reprobated to hell? And then their only answer is, God is sovereign. Sorry, but that don't cut it. That's what they say for everything when they don't know how to answer it. But God is sovereign. I'm not trying to say that when I say God is sovereign, because I always think of the Calvinists. God is sovereign, and sometimes we need that reminder. Sometimes we need a healthy reminder that, man, the devil, the enemy, they got nothing on our God. I need that reminder in my daily reading oftentimes because I feel defeated. And so let's talk about God's sovereignty and where we're at with that. So it's in the book of Isaiah that the most powerful man on the planet, he was the king of Assyria at the time, he was the one who actually took down the nation of Israel because they were in rebellion. I love this because God equates the most powerful man on the earth as a dead axe in his hand. He says, oh, you're just like an axe in my hand, buddy. You're just an instrument to me. You're the instrument I'm using to chastise my people and get them back on track. Because God will often use the enemy to teach us as well. Sometimes God may even use a thorn in the flesh to keep us from exalting ourselves. And who does he use to do that? Well, with Paul, who is actually a devil, the messenger of Satan. That's how sovereign our God is, that he'll even use Satan to help get us back on track. And Satan may not even realize that. I mean, we see that throughout Isaiah, just how he's just a tool in the master's hand. Isaiah, I mentioned this earlier, but he's the one that retells the story of how one angel took down 185,000 armed soldiers. The next time I start thinking I can do something in my flesh, I'm reminded by Isaiah, like chapter 30 and 31, that, oh, Egypt and my flesh, there's no chance. The spiritual is so much stronger than the physical. And that angel is a good prime example. Spiritual where it's at, guys, why do we keep going back to the entanglement of the world? Isaiah, he lays that out very clearly. Isaiah is the one who makes it very clear in many, many passages that the one true God, he has no equals. Oh, I didn't say that he should be just like he's one of the top powerful ones. A lot of people think, oh yeah, he should be put to the top. But then they let other things get to the top as well. And God says, I got no equals. I don't share my glory with anybody else. Why do we elevate things at the same status as the Lord? We might not claim that we do, but at the end of the day, it's like, man, I've seen people do this, and I'm not thinking of any, definitely nobody in this room. I see people do it on social media all the time. They'll elevate something that their kids are into, and they'll say, oh, I love how he's involved in sports and God. And I'm just like, did you just put them two in the same sentence as if they're the same? Come on, man. God has no equals. And that's something I always need to remind myself of. Stop making other things equal to God. Go to chapter 40, because this is probably the best chapter that really hammers this. It's also an encouraging chapter. Chapter 40, if you look at verse 13. It says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. That's the sovereignty of God right there. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Who in the world do you think you are? I feel like if there's one question that God would ask us from the book of Isaiah, it's, who in the heck do you think you are? Who do I think I am? Look at verse 25. He says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. So when I say that there's sovereignty of God stamped all throughout Isaiah, this is just one little example, but I really like this chapter because he's making it very clear. It's a great reminder that there can't be two kings. And as Christians, I think we struggle with that all the time. We want the flesh to rule, but we also want the Spirit to rule. And that's in Galatians where Paul says, you can't have it both ways. We want it that way, but at the end of the day, it's impossible. The flesh shall not be heir with the Spirit. And so I think this is a great reminder as I'm reading. I'm like, I'm looking at God Almighty, and he says, it's impossible. If I'm on the throne, nothing else can be. Not just you can't be, but there's nothing else that can be. This is an issue for the throne. Listen to chapter 37, 29. This is what God says to the king of Assyria. Remember his instrument? He says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come into mine ears, therefore I'll put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Only God has that kind of power over large beasts. Of course, he's in that chapter, he's comparing him to Leviathan or a dragon. Only God can do that with a large beast. You got a large beast in your world? I sure do. There's times where I'm like, God, this beast is so large, I can't fight it. Maybe it's somebody's heart. That's something only God can get to. God's sovereignty. He's able. He's willing to. And yet, we see he don't get faint or weary. He can have control of large beasts in our life. Over and over, we see in the book of Isaiah that man's idols, which, what are some idols of today? Don't just think of like other nations where they've worshiped actual idols. We've got idols in our hearts. Money, sex, education, family, sports, business. I mean, you name it. In our culture, these are all things that can get in the way between us and God. And God says this. If you look at verse I'll read it. 19:1, it says, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So over and over, we see that all those idols, they're completely worthless in God's eyes because they can't deliver like he can. That's the point he's trying to make here. Look at verse 28. It says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? Now, before I move on, it's interesting because it says that he don't faint, he don't get weary because he's God Almighty. He's eternal. And yet, in the very first chapter of Isaiah, remember how it's all about rebellion? He's frustrated with them. He does say, hey guys, I am weary from your sin. It's crazy. It's not a contradiction, but that's him saying, oh, I don't get weary of these things that you guys get weary about. Your sins, because I love you, because I got a heart for you, they do make me weary. But verse 29 says, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So unlike us, our God doesn't get weary. He doesn't faint. That's the difference here. He has no limits. He's sovereign. He's sovereign God Almighty. And guys, he's fully aware of every detail on this earth, from what the birds are doing to what's happening in the galaxies. That's how sovereign our God is. To every hair that's on your head, except for yours, Max. God knows. No, he knows. He knows all these details because he loves us and he cares for us. So based on all that, I mean, we could just camp out for a long time on the sovereignty of God. And just, you know, you got these little glimpses of it in chapter 40. Based on all that, what are we called to do? Look at it again in verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So based on his sovereignty, we're called to wait upon him. And I believe, you know, that word wait, it can have multiple meanings. You know, like, we're waiting for your return, Lord. I think there's definitely something to that. But I think this case, when he says wait upon him, think about going to a restaurant and you're getting waited upon by a waiter or a waitress. What are they doing? Man, they're taking care of you. They're serving you. Whatever you want, they'll do. That is, if they're a good waiter. So that's really, in essence, what we're doing is we're tending to the Lord, because he's everything and we're nothing at the end of the day. He's got what it takes. We don't. We faint. He doesn't. So another way of saying it, instead of just waiting on him, we're resting in him. We're resting in him. That's what it means to truly wait upon him. And I like even how he uses the word eagles. He says, they mount up with wings as eagles. There used to be eagles in between Monmouth and Galesburg. I don't know if they're still there, but there's that big tree in that lagoon area where they're at. And you very rarely see an eagle flapping its wings. Usually they're soaring, because those eagles, the way they are, their bodies are so heavy, they're leveraged to use the wind. They know how to take the wind and use that so that they don't have to flap their wings all the time, so that they're soaring. And that's what makes an eagle so special, they say. And I just think that's pretty cool that God used the eagle, because they just let the wind carry them. And of course, the wind would simply be the Spirit of God. That's representative of, we're called to just say, Lord, I'm going to rest in you and what you say. I'm going to let you rule and reign. I'm done reigning. I keep on getting myself into trouble. You got to rule and reign from the throne. Because the day that I got saved and I called on Jesus to save me, I began to grow in him. And he became the Lord of my life also. And for him to truly be the Lord of my life, even though I'm a Christian and I'm never going to lose my salvation, for him to be the Lord, I got to let him rule from the throne of my heart. Just like physically, there's a lot of promises that he's going to rule from the throne in Jerusalem. And that's going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And it's going to bring peace on earth and all these ramifications. That all should be happening internally inside of me. And you as well, if you're saved. Because he's the one who's doing the ruling and reigning. And there's bad days. There's some days where I don't let him reign like I should. I'm in control. I'm doing the ruling. And it never ends up well for me. I wish I could go back and fix that. And so that's the Christian life, where you grow and you learn like Paul. Paul said, that's why I have to die to self. I die daily. It's a daily process. But you know what else that involves? If I'm going to let him be the one to rule and reign, I have to trust him, to rest in him. And guys, that is so freeing in this anxiety-driven world that we live in, to be able to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. It makes no sense, and all the noise is so loud and chaotic right now. But I've got to just trust you. I've got to let you rule and reign. And that's what faith is, guys. Sometimes we want the facts and the logic before we do trust him. But he promises right here, you let me be the one to rule and reign. I'm just telling you, you're going to mount up with wings as eagles. You're going to run and not be weary. You're going to be able to walk and not faint. Turn to, this was going to be my last verse, but man, look at Isaiah chapter 26. This is too good and encouraging, because We need this. We need this reminder, especially when things get so crazy in our world and you feel like you just things are out of control. Look at verse 3. He says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength," because he's sovereign. Who gets perfect peace? I think we all want it. Anybody be a fool to say, "I could care less." No, everybody wants perfect peace. Not just peace, but perfect peace, like it's going to be in the millennium. See, I can have that right here, right now, when he's ruling and reigning, because my mind is stayed upon him. Yeah. It's that simple. We make it complicated, but it's really that simple. That's the key to anxiety. When laying in bed and worried about what others are thinking of you, worried about a loved one who's struggling, maybe you're worried about the economy or your job situation, whatever the case, you can have perfect peace when your mind is fixed on the Lord. That's the promise right here. And a lot of you guys in this room would say, "I've experienced that. I know it. We believe that." You know, it's pretty fascinating because it was hard just to figure out, man, what should be said here? What's good here? It's all good stuff, but it's Isaiah 35 where it talks about the wilderness and the desert, the two worst places one can be. That's where God reminds Israel, "Hey guys, I pulled you out from the wilderness and from the desert, and I'm going to do it again." And he says, specifically in that passage, he says, "You're going to be able to blossom and rejoice abundantly." Of course, it's referring to the millennium when Christ is on the throne, physically. And I think sometimes, "God, I want that in my life now." And he says, "You can have that now. You can go through a desert season in life." Who likes the desert? None of us do. It's dry, the wilderness, it's rough. There's all types of trials. And he says, "And yet you can still rejoice abundantly and blossom." Even as a church, we went through a desert season, a few years. It was a heavy, rough desert season. And like we sang about earlier this morning, in spite of all that, it doesn't matter because God is still on the throne. And what's beautiful about it, I look back, probably some of my sweetest quiet times where God spoke to me was during that horrible wilderness time. Maybe even the fruit. You look at the blossom fruit that's come from that. I love even like years later seeing how God's used the desert season. I mean, it kind of goes back to what we were saying earlier with how God uses people, how God used Isaiah. So God's overall in charge. We just need to submit. The question is this: who's on your throne? Are you letting God rule from your heart? Or is it your family? Is it your spouse? Is it you? Is it your boss? I don't know. But it's got to be God. Because like it says back in verse 31, back in chapter 40, it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." When Christ is on the throne, your strength is renewed. Let him rule. Let him reign. I've seen this. It's the last thing I'll put. And maybe you've seen this before, but I thought, that's kind of cool. The word Christian. Christ plus I-A-N. You know what I-A-N stands for? We know what Christ is. Christ is the essence of what makes us a new creature in Christ. I mean, he's the one, he's why I'm getting to heaven. Because now God the Father sees me, he sees the blood of Jesus. But that I-A-N, I think you could argue that that stands for I am nothing. Christ plus I am nothing. He must increase and I must decrease. I just like that. I know it's not a very positive message for Christians, but that's in essence, that's the key to victory right there. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him rule. Let him reign. He wants to rule. I just got to let him. Let the peace of Christ rule.